My son and I last week went to IHOP for the $4.95 all-you-can-eat pancakes because Ian's favorite food is pancakes, and so he had a little basketball thing. I said, "Then we're gonna go out and have all-you-can-eat pancakes." He walked in. There's like a stack of pancakes this big on the poster. He's like, "I want that, Dad!" And I was like, "That's right." So, anyways, whoa, we're losing some air here. Anyways, I'll tell a story about that in a second. So we got the pancakes, and he got three pancakes. I got four to start off with, and the guy's like, "I'll bring you some more." And after three, and Ian can haul the pancakes. He fell in love with the strawberry syrup, and he was just eating them just voraciously, just devouring these pancakes. And all of a sudden, he's like, "Yeah, I want more, Dad." And then he went, "Oh, my stomach kind of hurts." And he was like, "My stomach really hurts." And it turned from pure pleasure into like rotting his belly. You know what I'm saying? It's just like the pancakes swelled in his belly from all the. Anyways, on the way home, we both had tummy aches. And I was like, "Yeah, my stomach doesn't feel so well either, Ian." He said, "Yeah." He said, "I think they ought to call themselves all you can eat pancakes, all you can throw up pancakes." So, anyways, thought that was pretty funny. All right. I was going to sit there, but that is woefully low on air. I don't know who was sitting on this beforehand. I need to talk to you. You ruined my prop. That's what I'm saying. This air couch is a legend in Chi Alpha. It was at the first ever Chi Alpha party. We were really cool back then. We had parties at my house, and we picked you up in a church van at the AFC clock tower. So if you would humble yourself enough to crawl into a church van when everybody else is going out, then you could come to my house and sit on the air couch. Anyways, our text tonight is really difficult. It's, last time I said, "This is probably a message you don't want to hear." Well, this is a message I don't really want to preach, okay? The only reason why you'd ever preach this text is if you're preaching through a book of the Bible, which is why I preach through books of the Bible, one of the reasons, because then you can't skip over things conveniently. If you never sit down, let's preach on this passage this week. You never do that. But tonight, that's our passage. So that's what we're going to deal with. I've been very tempted to skip it, but I can't let myself do it because I'm supposed to preach all of God's counsel, right? Not just the parts that make me feel good. And a matter of fact, this passage is an extremely important passage. So what I was going to do is just sit down on the air couch and preach to you, and it's going to be like my living room, and it's going to be a little more comfortable and just kind of like, okay, we understand this is a little awkward, but we're in the living room, and we're just going to chat. Well, that's not working now, so somebody let the air out, or I don't know what happened. But anyways, so I'll just stand and chat, and I'll grab my Bible because I'll need that. So somebody that I know emailed me a couple weeks ago and said, "I was reading through 1 Corinthians, and I came to this passage. What in the world is this?" And so you've probably, if you've read through the book of 1 Corinthians, you've had that feeling before. And so we are going to be dealing with 1 Corinthians chapter 5. So if you want, you can go ahead and open up your Bibles there. Let me give you a little brief overview of what's going on in the book of Corinthians. Everybody's like, "Oh, it's called Expel the Immoral Brother. Where's this going?" People are repenting of sin right now, but. Anyways, what's going on in 1 Corinthians is this. The church in Corinth is this town, this city, this major city in the Roman Empire, and they are basically the New York City, the hub of commerce. They are the LA and the Las Vegas all combined, okay? So it is a place that is known for its sexual promiscuity. It had prostitutes and prostitution that ran rampant. And it was, honestly, we know from archaeological stuff, and I don't need to go into detail how, but STDs ran rampant, okay? So this is a place that is very promiscuous, very worldly, and it is there that Jesus goes and plants, or I'm sorry, not Jesus, Paul goes and plants the flag of Jesus in this city and pioneers a church, okay? Well, What the what this new church is trying to do is trying to figure out, what does it mean to be people of the Spirit? What does it mean to be the people of God? What does it mean to follow Jesus? And to be honest with you, as we read the book, they're kind of getting it all messed up. And so what they're doing is they're looking a whole lot more like the culture than they're looking like Jesus. And so what we're dealing with is, who are we going to synchronize with? Are we going to synchronize with the culture, or are we going to synchronize with Jesus? Now, before I get into the passage, let me tell you a story. This is a story some of you heard last year at the retreat. Eli shared it about Eric Mingle. Eric came with Eli. They're both from Texas. And as you hear the story, you're like, that's a Texas story, okay? So they're both from Texas, and Eric gets a call from a friend who is extremely distraught. And he says, I'm at IHOP. And he needed somebody to talk to. So Eric is a core group leader. He grabs his core group member and says, come with me to IHOP. My friend is distraught. Let's go find out what's going on. Well, they get there, and they realize that his friend is extremely drunk, okay? And he is extremely upset and extremely drunk. And in his upsetness, he's like, I got to go. I got to go get to my girlfriend who lived like several miles away. And I want to say maybe there was a child involved as well, but he had to get to them. And Eric said, dude, you're not going anywhere. You're not driving anywhere. And so he tried to take the keys from his friend, or he may have even taken the keys. I don't remember all the details. Well, his friend gets really belligerent and mad and starts fighting him, okay? So you, and just imagine this. You're there with your core group leader. Your core group leader is now in a fight with his friend, okay? Well, Eric gets behind the dude, puts him in the sleeper hold, and knocks him out. So now your core group leader just took the guy out, man. Guy's laying there in the IHOP parking lot, limp, knocked out, cold. And Eric's like, hey, dude, can you grab his feet? Help me get him into IHOP. So they're carrying this guy into IHOP who is out cold. And you can imagine, this guy's kind of freaked out. He's watching this, and he's like, Eric, like, what is he going to think, man? I can't believe, you know, like, what's going on? Like, what's this going to mean for your friendship? And Eric said something very profound. He said this. He said, I care more about his future than I do his feelings. Wow. See, what we're going to talk about is, what does it really mean to love? What does it really mean to love? Well, and let me give you just a specific example. What does it mean to love your brother who says they love Jesus, or your sister who says they love Jesus, but they are living in outright sin and rebellion against what you're supposed to, against the commands and will of God, and they are totally unrepentant and are totally okay with the way they're living? What do you do? What do you do with the person who says they're a Christian, yet they live antithetical to the Christian life and say they are okay? Totally unrepentant. A few years ago, I got a call from one of our alum who was in the marketplace, and he said, Pete, I need you to pray for me. I said, why do you need me to pray for you? He said, well, because I work with a guy who says he's a Christian, and I've suspected for a while now that he's having an affair on his wife. He said, and just this week, he was on a business trip, and he took a picture of himself with another girl, and he's an outspoken Christian at our office, and he sent it to a non-Christian guy bragging about the girl he was with at his hotel room. And the non-Christian then showed me, hey, look who this person's with. He said, what do I do? I need prayer. And I said, you confront him. And you think, well, that sounds judgmental, because it is. It is judgmental. But that is what Scripture tells us to do. Now, here's the thing. In our culture, the biggest virtue in our culture is tolerance. And so we have defined love as being tolerant of people. Just let them do what they would do and just accept them as they are, and that is tolerance. But the Bible says that when a Christian is loving another Christian, that sometimes to love them is to judge them. And we're like, oh, that makes me really uncomfortable. It makes me uncomfortable. But here's my point. You can just put it up behind me, Josh. The point is this, that sometimes to love is to judge. And to truly care is to confront. And to not judge and not confront is not to love. Okay? That's my point. All right, let's get to the text. How's that sound? Just so you know, see, this isn't my opinion. This is what God's Word says. And so when we get to these uncomfortable points where it makes us a little uncomfortable, we have to decide that we are going to bend our will to the Scriptures and not bend Scriptures to our will, even when it's uncomfortable. And so let's try to do that tonight. And let me just pray. Lord, would you give us hearts to receive what you want to say? Make us people who love well. Lord, we are thankful for the counsel of God in the Scriptures. And we pause before your word and open our hearts and say, speak to us in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So, let's start with verse 1. We're just going to walk through these 13 verses. It says this, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that does not even occur among the pagans." So, okay, so this is like the LA and Las Vegas combined, you know, and this doesn't even happen there, you know. And it says, "A man has his father's wife, and you are proud." Let's stop there. So here's what's going on. There's this young man who has his stepmom. Now, "has" in that day was an idiom for sexual relations, ongoing sexual relations with his mother-in-law. Now, this isn't a guy who just was out one night, fell into temptation, made some bad decisions, repented of it the next day, and said, "I do not ever want to do that again." That's not this guy. This is a guy who's living in outright sexual sin, who is totally okay with it, still showing up for church, raising his hands in worship, still having a devotional time with God. I don't know, I'm just making that up. But you know what I'm saying? Like, he's living the Christian, he thinks he's okay. And Paul says, "And you're proud." You're proud. Okay, so he shows up for church, and there's an elephant in the room, right? The elephant is, you're living with your stepmom, and no one's saying anything. In fact, it by saying you are proud, it actually looks worse that they're like okay with it. It's like they're cool with it. You know, it's probably known. They're probably like, oh, you know, whatever works for you, and as long as you're happy. And it's gone from an elephant to being embraced and accepted. It's not even an elephant in the room anymore, which Paul just cannot understand. See, we don't know exactly why they're proud. Maybe they're proud because they think the church is doing well and they don't need Paul anymore because they kind of had their odds with Paul in some ways, subtly. Or maybe they're proud because their view of grace is warped and it's just okay, you can do whatever you want to do because Jesus died for your sins. We don't know for sure. It's probably the first one, if I'm guessing, but we don't know. All we know is Paul says, "And you are proud?" And then it says this, "Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this?" Paul says, okay, the sin is bad enough, but What's also making matters even worse is that you are responding in the wrong way. You ought to be so brokenhearted over the sin of your brother that you would be in grief. You ought to be mourning for your brother. I mean, the first thing that comes up is like, how do you view sin? I mean, you're proud. You're like, oh, well, whatever works for him. I wouldn't do it, but, you know, that's fine for him. Instead, you ought to be brokenhearted. Your heart should just break when you hear about the sin of your friend. Let me just ask you a question. When you hear that your friend has gone into a life of sin, does it break your heart? Oh, they're doing what? See, we have to have such a deep, dark, evil, destructive view of sin that it breaks our heart when we hear of our friends going into sin. He says, Paul says, you ought to be mourning for them and have them put out of your, and have put out of your fellowship the man who does this. I mean, guys, this is what Paul's going to say 5 times in 13 verses. Get rid of the man from among you. What? Yeah, Paul says, remove him from among you, because sometimes the most loving thing you can do is judge. Sometime to not judge is to not love. Whoa. See, we have to love enough to, you probably saw the word up there, care front. You have to care enough to confront the person. And to not confront them is not to care. Okay, well, let's keep moving. Verse 3, it says this, even though I am not physically present, Paul says, I am with you in spirit, and I have already passed judgment on the one who did this, just as if I were present. So, when you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and I'm with you in spirit, and the power of the Lord Jesus is present, it goes from bad words, hand him over to Satan, so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. Okay, what is that saying? That will cause an email, right? Saying this, Paul understood that there are two spheres, there are two realms you could live in. There was the realm of the kingdom of God, the place where the people of the community of the Spirit were gathered, the place where the Holy Spirit was at work among his people, the place where the rule and reign of God prevailed. And then there is also another place that was basically called the sphere or the realm of darkness, the kingdom of darkness as it's called in Ephesians. And that is the place where the authority is Satan. And basically he's influencing that realm, if you will. It's the realm of sin. And what Paul is saying is you can't live in the kingdom of God. You can't experience fellowship with God and be lavished in his grace and live under his mercy and love Jesus and be empowered by his spirit and community with God's people and yet want to live over here. You can't do that. You can't experience the kingdom and live under his rule and reign and yet say, but I'm really going to live here and that's okay. Paul says that is not okay. Well, So Paul says, here's what I want you to do. If he really wants to live here and is totally, I mean, we're not talking about somebody who falls into temptation, repents, calls his sin sin, repents before God, prays for strength not to fall again. We're talking about somebody who says, my sin is okay. Paul says, if that's what he wants to do, then here's what I want you to do. When you come together, I want you to remove him from the sphere of God's rule and reign, and I want you to put him out here. I want you to show him that his sin has consequences. I want you to expose him to the curse of sin, the consequences of sin, the separation of sin now, so he can know how the gravity of his rebellion, so he can know where a life of sin goes. Now, so I want you to take him. When you're together, I want you to turn him over to Satan for the destruction of his sinful nature, but that he may be saved on the day of the Lord. So what Paul's saying is this. The reason, okay, and I this is the next one, next slide. The reason, the purpose for this is number one, this. out of love for the person. I want you to put him out, not to punish him, but to preserve him. I want you to put him out so he can come back in. I want you to remove him so he can be restored. Does that make sense? The point is, I want you to bring him in touch with the gravity of his sin so that he can be restored into fellowship with the believers and fellowship with God and repent of his sin and honor Jesus. And so Paul says, I want you to do this because you love him. Well, that doesn't sound very loving. No, this is biblical love. To do nothing would be to not love him. To say that you're okay doing what you're doing is to not love him because you're leading him astray and there are consequences to his sin and his rebellion, and we have to get him in touch with the gravity of those decisions. Does that make sense? So out of love, so sometimes to not confront is to not love. Now you're not going to read that in a magazine or see this in a movie. But that's what the Bible says. Number two reason is this. It's for the protection of the fellowship. And this is what it says. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast, and actually in the Greek from commentaries I read, it's actually leaven, which is slightly different, works through the whole batch of dough. Get rid of the old leaven that you may be a new batch without leaven as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. And so what Paul is saying is this. Don't you know that if you tolerate sin in the community, in the fellowship, that it's going to corrupt the fellowship? So if you say, oh no, that's okay, it's okay, just come on in, and you can live that way, and you can, in this situation, you can live with your stepmom, that's okay, Jesus still loves you, you're okay in your sin. If you do that, here's the question that Paul, well, this is what Paul's getting at, and this question we have to ask, where would the church in Corinth be with the pressures in that culture in 10 years if they allowed anybody to do anything they wanted, no matter what the scriptures say, without approaching it? Where would that lead the church in Corinth? Paul says that little leaven is going to corrupt it all. And in 10 years, you are no alternative. We're going to have to come in and replant the church. He didn't say that, but that's pretty much, it's going to corrupt the church, and we're going to be back to square one. Now, what they would do with leaven in that day is they would take some dough from this week when they'd make their bread, they'd put it up, and it would ferment, right? And next week when you make dough, you'd get a little bit of the fermented dough, and you'd work it in, and you'd knead it through all the dough, and so then that little bit of leaven impacts the whole. That's the picture that Paul's getting at. And Paul says, no, start, well, you have new life. Let this new, don't let the old in. This is new life. Be who you are, unleavened, all new. He says, don't you know who you are? Christ, the Passover lamb, has died for you to give you new life. Be that. And then verse 8, it's like Paul wrote this in yesterday's newspaper. It says this, therefore, let us keep the festival, the Passover festival. Not, he continued with the metaphor, not with the old yeast, with yeast of malice and wickedness, but with bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. And I love how he brings out sincerity and truth. And here's the reason why. In our culture, we are very quick to focus on sincerity, which means this in our culture. Let's just, well, you know, yeah, we may not agree with that totally, but let's just continue to be nice. Let's be tolerant. But what often happens in our quest for sincerity is we compromise truth. And so we don't really stand for anything because truth has been compromised, right? And Paul says, with sincerity and truth. It's not an either or. You don't have to choose sincerity and really being a compassionate person or truth. You can be both compassionate and truthful simultaneously. In fact, if you compromise truth, you're not going to love in a biblical way. So you may walk away feeling good about yourself, but you really haven't loved them. No one would let their friend, I mean, this is kind of cliche, but no one let their friend go down a road where the bridge is out ahead and not say, dude, the bridge is out ahead. Well, again, so we don't get confused, so relevant, Paul goes to verse 9. He says, as I've written you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. He's referring to a previous letter, which we don't have right now. But says this, not at all meaning people of this world who are immoral or the greedy or swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you'd have to go to liberty. I mean, you'd have to leave in this world. Anyways, sorry, I misread that. They're at liberty too, I'm just saying. But oh, man. I waited for that one. So what Paul's saying is this, I am not telling you not to associate with people who are sinful. I'm not telling you to make big placards, go to the amphitheater, and call people names. Right? Those of you first years, you're going to see this happen. There's going to be people who come in with placards and holler very derogatory things at people. And that is antithetical to this passage. We are to love non-Christians. We are to serve non-Christians. We are to be authentic friends with non-Christians. We are to be the nicest, most loving, caring, genuine people they have ever met. Okay? So Paul is not saying pick at them from a distance. Say, no. You are to love those who don't yet know Christ. So let me say this. If you're in here and you're on a journey of investigating Christ, we welcome you here just as you are. If you are here and you're getting back on your spiritual feet and figuring out what it means to walk with Jesus, we welcome you here. What this is talking about is somebody who says they're good with Jesus, who says they love Jesus, but they live antithetical with no repentance, no remorse, but want you to affirm them. That is who this is talking about. Okay? But it does say this after he says, so I'm not talking about people. He says this. But now I'm writing to you that, verse 11, that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral. And now he begins to broaden the application of this, and this makes us even more uncomfortable. The greedy, an idolater or slanderer, a drunkard or a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. Wow. And in case you didn't get it, Paul's going to sum it up in verse 12. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? Question mark being yes. God will judge those outside. And then, in case you didn't get it, in the last 12 and a half verses, what does he say? Expel the wicked man from among you. Now, here's the thing. Paul is saying this. I've already done this, but it's up to the community to implement this. Wow. Okay. Here's the question. Does this really happen today? I mean, do churches really do this? Sure, I'm okay on time. Yes. There are two churches in this town that I specifically have firsthand knowledge that have done this. I personally know it. It happens. Anybody ever heard of Rick Warren? The lovable, huggable pastor who wrote The Purpose-Driven Life in California. He's just like a big teddy bear. You just want to squeeze him kind of guy. I mean, he actually catches flack because he's seeker-sensitive and because he's such a nice guy to everybody. When he had Obama come speak, some of the religious right got all up in arms. And they're like, are you for the, you know, the right wing or left wing? He said, I'm for the whole bird, you know, which is, that's typical of Rick Warren, you know. Thought that was a good answer. So Rick Warren's done this several times. Like, I don't remember how many, but a lot. Yeah, this happens. Yeah, people are doing it because they, okay, see, here's the thing. We say we want to love, so we're going to tolerate. The Bible says this. I'm going to just reference a proverb. It says this. Wounds from a friend can be trusted, but an enemy heaps on flatteries, right? So in other words, when you tell somebody that they are okay when they're not okay, the Bible would not call you their friend. The Bible would say you are their enemy. Wow. But a true friend says, hey, can we sit down and talk? I really don't want to do this, but I've seen this XYZ. And bro, that is not okay. And I love you enough to put our relationship at risk. I don't know how you're going to respond, but I care more about your future than your feelings. And I love you enough to sit you down and to say this. And the Bible tells me if you don't change, then our friendship has to change. Okay. Let me recap what the Bible teaches on this. Just go to the next slide. We have to have the right attitude. We have to be mourning for our friend. Now, the reason why I say that is this. If you can't wait to confront, you're probably not ready to confront. Until you dread confronting them in the sense of like, oh man, my heart's just broken over this. Oh, this is going to be so painful. Until you get to that point, you're probably not ready to do it. Does that make sense? Because only when you are brokenhearted over their sin and not just angry with them, will you do it in the right spirit, in the right heart? Will you do it out of love? And then we have to do the right thing. We have to confront them, carefront them, and take the biblical steps. So depending on how they respond, hopefully they respond well and we restore them. But if they don't respond well, we have to take whatever the appropriate biblical step is. And it's interesting. Today, I was reading Matthew 18 in just the normal course of my devotional life where Jesus tells them to do the exact same thing. Paul wasn't saying anything new here. And so you take it before them. If they refuse, and you bring another brother. And if they refuse, you take it for the whole church. And if they refuse, then you turn them over to Satan for the destruction of their sinful nature, but for the salvation of their soul. Wow. And then finally, we do it for the right reasons. We do it for redemption, not for revenge. We do it to preserve them, not to punish them. We do it for their betterment, not out of bitterness. We do it to restore them. The goal is to love them well and to protect the body of Christ. Now, that's what it says. What do you do from here? I don't know your situations. I don't know all your friends. I don't know where they're at. I will say this. This is the commands for the Christian community. Some relationships, i.e. family, are a multi-layered relationship, and probably you wouldn't apply this immediately to a family situation of somebody who, because your relationship is so multi-level. You're a brother in Christ, but you're also a biological brother, and you're not going to not go to Thanksgiving. And you know what I'm saying? Like, no, I'm serious, because you know that's so. I wouldn't, you know, maybe your emotions are so strong right now. You gotta, as we used to say, take a chill pill, right? Sit on it a little while before you can actually approach it. But you also can't just use that as a cop out to never love them enough to confront. So we need to have wisdom, but let me also say this, we must have courage. But you know what? What could our fellowship be like if we love this way? If when we saw somebody who was falling into the trap of Satan, into sin, instead of going around and telling him, "Can you believe that? Did you see what she was doing? I'm telling you, I was at this place and I saw it," right? Or, "Hey, man, we need to pray for so-and-so, you know." I mean, there are times where you pray for your brothers and you pray for, I'm not making a lie of that, but the point is this. What if we were the fellowship who loved each other enough to wound a friend? And we knew if somebody saw something in our life, they're going to come. They're going to come to us. They're going to challenge us to honor Jesus because they understand that our sin can be destructive. It has consequences. As I started, I'm going to conclude. This is not for somebody who struggles with sin. Hey, this Paul is the apostle of grace, okay? I mean, the fact of the matter is, if he demanded perfection, then none of us would be in. The fellowship would be a fellowship of zero. You wouldn't have a pastor. Okay, I wouldn't be here. But the fact of the matter is it talking about somebody who struggles with sin, repents, and is restored, and seeks to walk in the empowerment of the Spirit to live a life that honors Jesus? It's talking about somebody who embraces their sin, says they're okay, and yet says they love Jesus. That is the person that Paul's talking about. Will you guys stand? I hope I've brought some clarity to a very difficult passage. I hope you sense my heart in this. One of the toughest things that I have to do as a pastor is talk to students straight up when there's things that straight up need to be talked about. I dread them. But I must, and you must, we must love each other enough to truly seek the divine good for their life and not let them go down a destructive way. So here's what I want to do. I want to pray for you. I want to pray for our community that we would have the courage and the compassion to live this out, that we wouldn't define love according to the culture, but according to Jesus, and that we would understand that sometimes to not judge is to not love. And sometimes the most loving thing you can do is to judge and confront. Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, at the root of all of this is a very profound seriousness of sin. And so, Lord, we want to take sin seriously. Would you give us hearts that break over the sins of our friends? Lord, next time we hear about our friend's sin, Lord, we don't want to chuckle. We want our hearts to ache for them. Lord, I pray that you would show us that we can be people of sincerity and truth, that we don't have to choose. Lord, help us to have, one, the compassion to truly be sincere, and yet the courage to truly be truthful. And Lord, we pray that those that we confront, Lord, that they would respond with repentance. Lord, we pray, should we ever fall in temptation ourselves, that you would send a brother to us that would confront us and love us enough to spare us from the destruction of sin and the deception that we're walking in. So would you do that, Lord? Would you help us to love others and cause others to love us in that way? And Lord, as that happens, I know that we as a fellowship and wherever we go, that we will reflect on you well, that we will honor you well. And so, Lord, we just say, have your way in us. Lord, if there's people here tonight who need to repent of sin, that this has put them in touch with just the gravity of their own sin, I pray, O Lord, that you would shower them in grace again as they repent. Give them the strength to be victorious. And set them back on their feet in a life that honors you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, we made it. We made it. A lot to chew on, isn't there? May God bless you and keep you. May He make His face shine upon you. May He teach us all how to love well. And may He give you peace. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a great week.